This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
It was a good omen for the future, because I had a part of me was saying that no one ever shows up before the salawat ever. So I my experience with these timings that are outside of prayers, like having after a prayer, is very poor. It never works. I tried it at LMM, tried it at Westmount, I tried it in Syria before that. It never worked. So if it works here, this will be amazing. It's actually nice, because if you can finish before, if you finish at Isha time, that's a good time for people to go home and sleep if they have work in the morning. Works for me, it works for everyone here, I think, as well. So inshallah khair. It's good to see that people actually show up. So tonight, inshallah ta'ala, we get the opportunity, inshallah, to conclude the tafsir of Surah Al-Hashr. I left the last piece of the surah for today, which is the last three verses. They're very beautiful. And they are worthy of a little bit of contemplation, just because of the number of names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you find within these three verses. It's a lot of names. And this is probably the highest density of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being used in sequence in any part of the Qur'an. There's really no other place in the Qur'an that has this set up aside from the end of Surah Al-Hashr. So it's totally worth, inshallah, taking the time and going through the verses and the names one by one, and just contemplating what the names mean and what we learn from them. I did this over 5 years or so, where every Ramadan after Fajr, I would just take one of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and explain it. And I did it so many years in a row that I got tired of it. You don't get tired of it, but I thought, okay, maybe I do something different. And people kept on, why don't you go back and do this again? So I may end up going back and doing it again next year, just because we actually never got a full, they didn't get properly recorded or put together. And I think Asma'ullah al-Husna are a really beautiful Islamic topic to learn. And I always start with it wherever I go. It's something that's upfront, you want to make sure people understand and they take the time to contemplate and reflect upon, because it's the only way you know Allah. And through knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know your deen and you know yourself. And they are, you know, these names actually allow us to understand almost everything there is for us to understand about our deen, just by learning the names. And it's a really beautiful way to do it. And I find it quite enjoyable. So today, inshallah, I can't take for each name 20 minutes. These three verses will take the next 3 months. So we'll go through them quickly, and I'll just maybe do some reflections on some of these names. Why are they here at the end of Surah Al-Hashr? As I explained last time, Surah Al-Hashr is an extremely technical surah. It's very technical. It just talks about relationships. This juz' from Mujadilat Tahrim, all of them are Madani surahs. They're very technical. They're very fiqh-driven, very ruling-based, meaning it's all talking about what you could do, what you can't do, what's halal, what's haram. It talks about behaviors. It gives commands. It gives warnings. You don't find, it wasn't like that from Qaf to Al-Hadid. Again, you just have to kind of go back and listen to those surahs, and you'll see, oh, it's a very different, when you're reading the ayat and you're hearing them being explained, that wasn't the case. It was all value-based. It was talking about our belief system, our principles. It's all behaviors, all what you can do, what you cannot do. And so Al-Hashr organizes the relationship within the country, within the nation, amongst the people who are citizens within it. So Al-Mujadira organized the relationship between Muslims, either individuals or groups. It talked about Muslims and how they're supposed to kind of organize amongst themselves. Hashr talked about within the country. And then we'll talk, Muntahina will be a little bit different. And every surah will be a little bit different in terms of what type of relationship is trying to organize. And they're just very interesting. But because they're so technical, you'll find every second surah, there's verses that are extremely sentimental. Very, very, yani yawm al-qiyamah driven. Very, they're wow. They remind you of something. They try to move the heart. Why? Because in the midst of all this all these technicalities, all of these halal and haram verses, you can easily forget why you're doing them. This is a very common problem. So it's not just I'm not saying that these are there just to spice things up. No. The problem with learning fiqh without having the third piece of Islam, which is the ihsan. So Islam, our deen is three things. It's Islam, Iman, and Ihsan. Islam is the actual practices. It's how to do things. Iman is the belief system. What is it that you believe in? What are your values? But the Ihsan piece that everyone seems to enjoy ignoring is why you're doing it. And who is it you're doing it for? And what relationship do you have with that one that you're doing it for? And that spiritual piece. So if you get caught up in the Islam piece too much, or the Iman piece too much, and you don't have that Ihsan piece, then you will get lost. You will get lost. You won't know why you're doing it anymore. You'll lose the affinity to the reason of why you're doing what you're doing. You're doing it because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created you and loves you and commanded you and you want His reward and you want to be close to Allah. That's why you're doing it. That's why you treat traitors the way the surah says. And that's why you're merciful towards your brothers and towards the citizens who aren't Muslim with you. The reason you're doing it is because هو الله الذي لا إله إلا هو. That's why. Understand that this is what these verses are there for. It's not to spice things up. No, it's to remind you, to grounds us, it brings us back. This is why you're doing it. Never forget. Never forget who is commanding you. It's easy to forget that. And when you do forget it, it turns into my group, your group. No? It turns into this is my belief system, my narrative, yours. And it becomes an issue of clash. No. We're all... Yani, it's beyond me sometimes when I see how much division and how much animosity there is within the Muslim world amongst Muslims. It's probably the thing that bothers me the most. And especially when the difference is not on a fundamental piece of belief or a fundamental principle or value. When it is, that's a different story. When someone is pro-vulm of some sort or stands by some belief piece that isn't Islamic or isn't correct, that's a different story. But when we agree on the fundamentals and we disagree on the approach, that should not cause division. We can disagree on the approach, that's fine. We can see a problem, have the same goal of what we want to happen here. We know what we want here. We want A. We all want A. How are we going to get there? There are three or four routes. I may choose this route and you may choose another one. We may differ on what route is best to get there. That should not cause division because that's differing on the approach, not on the goal, not on the value itself. Muslims, for the majority of us, most Muslims, like I talk about 99% of Muslims, we don't disagree on the value or principle or the fundamental belief system. We disagree on the approach, how to get there. Sometimes that disagreement can be heavy, but still that disagreement should not cause Muslims to work against each other. But it will if they don't remember why they're doing this. If they don't remember who it is that they're doing this for and whom they're serving by doing it, then yes, it can turn into an issue of clashing and it become an actual division and breach right into the heart of the ummah, and the ummah will suffer because of it. Which is why these verses, you'll find them in Surah Al-Hashr, then you'll find them again in Surah Al-Saff, you'll find similar ones in Surah Al-Munafiqun, you'll find Surah Al-Taghabun, that is just that, you'll find Surah Al-Tahriq, you'll find all these verses that ground us, that take us back to why we're doing what we're doing. As if to say throughout this whole juz'ah, yes, learn the fiqh, meaning learn the practice, learn the jurisprudence, the rulings, the halal, the haram, the technicalities, you have to know how to do things. But never ever, in the midst of all of it, forget why you're doing it and whom you're doing it for. Because the moment you forget that, you go astray. Even if you're practicing it, you will go astray. Because you forgot. This is an act of service for whom? I'm doing this as an act of service for whom? In whose name? If I don't know in whose name I'm doing it, then I'm not going to do it appropriately. Even if I do it, I won't do it appropriately. There'll be something missing. You can do something. You can say the haqq, right? But there's ways to say the haqq. You can say it mercifully. You can say it compassionately. You can say it appropriately. Or you can say it otherwise. It's the same word that's being said in this haqq in both terms. It's you are following the teaching. You have to say the haqq. But there are ways to do it. Just like salah, there are ways to do it. Two people can stand and do it, the same movements up and down, but there are ways you can do it, and there's khushu' and there's focus and there's centralization and there's closeness and or that you can do and there's not. So the haqq in terms of doing it correctly, but there's a piece of it, there's a layer to that that is very important. Without it, the action itself ceases to serve its purpose and later on becomes corrupt and further on will harm you and others. It's like that. It's for sure like that. Today, Siyam, our Siyam, the way that we do it, actually is hazardous to our health. It's not helpful for our health. Meaning we are increasing our cardiovascular risk with the way we perform Siyam. How about that? Is Siyam that way? No, Siyam is not. But the way we're doing it is, where it's just the action of overeating during the night. Where it's just overeating during the hours or when the sun is down, yes, that's going to cause you a lot of problems. You're going to increase in your weight and you're going to become less active and you're going to become more grouchy during the day and it's not going to work out. But is that how Siyam is supposed to work? Not at all. Is that how it functioned at the beginning? No, it's not. But if you forget why you're doing it and whom you're doing it for and who commanded you. And if you don't live that spirit throughout the day and throughout the month, then yes, it's just you're just like, this is a huge nuance. This is very inconvenient for me, having my coffee in my tea or coffee in the morning or having my food. It's very inconvenient because we're forgetting why. We're forgetting why. Who it is that asked for it. It's a big ask. Don't eat. You understand how heavy that is for a mammal, for any living thing. Any living thing, 10 times out of 10, if you put whatever it is nourished by and it's not sick, it will eat it 10 times out of 10. Any living thing, you put whatever its diet actually consists of and it's not ill, it will eat it 10 times out of 10. Now, there are no exceptions to it, except the Muslim who is fasting. Meaning there's no other reason. Someone else is hungry, or you know, if the food is available and it's free and it's good and you're hungry and it's your diet and no one's asking for it, 10 times out of 10, every mammal on the planet, every living thing on the planet will take it. Except a Muslim during Siyam won't. Or maybe someone who's doing something similar where they've decided that they're not going to eat something. But why? If you don't know why, then it's not going to do anything. And this goes for everything within the deen. Everything. Why you do things matters a lot. A lot. إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ The first hadith in every book of hadith, every single one, Imam Bukhari, Imam Muslim, Imam al-Nasa'i, Abu Dawood, Tirmidhi, Ibn Majah, every single one of them, Ibn Hibban, Ibn Khuzaymah, all of them, they started their book, but the same hadith. Why? Because it matters a lot in Islam why you do things. Not to me regarding why you do things. It doesn't matter to me. I have no business assuming or asking you even. It's none of my business at all. You can do whatever. But it matters to you. Why you do things matters to you. And it matters to the one who's watching you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it matters a lot. It makes a huge difference of why you did it. And what you were thinking about. And what drove it. What the motive was for you for doing things. So this juz' that is technical, that is just rulings upon rulings upon rulings, if you don't know why you're doing it, you will lose the spirit of it. The spirit of it will plummet. And then it'll be done, but it'll be done in a way that will make it harmful. It'll become harsh, and it'll become meaningless, and it will later on backfire and harm you and those who are actually doing it to begin with. Which is why his names here, subhanahu wa ta'ala, are coming at the beginning of this juz' to remind you, you're doing it in the name of whom? Of alim al-ghayb wa shahad, of al-rahman, of al-rahim, of al-malik, of al-quddus, of al-salam. You're doing it in his name, so be very careful. Be very careful when you do something in his name, because he told you to, remind yourself who he is. And then you slow down. And you think a little bit before you say things and how you say it and how you approach it and how people perceive it from you. I think that's a very, very valuable piece of this juz'. And these verses that we recited last time were very similar. Obviously, the verses were beautiful. I don't know if you enjoyed them. I did. وَلَا تَكُونُوا كَالَّذِينَ نَسُوا اللَّهَ فَأَنْسَاهُمْ أَنفُسَهُمْ لَا يَسْتَوِي أَصْحَابُ النَّارِ وَأَصْحَابُ الْجَنَّةِ The verses that remind you just why you're here, what you're here to do. Don't allow yourself to forget Allah. If you forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you'll forget yourself. And if you forget yourself, you don't have purpose anymore and you drift meaninglessly in this life, even though you may think that you're not. And this Qur'an, if it was descended upon a mountain, upon a pile of rocks, you would find that pile of rocks would have within it some degree of khushu'ah. It would tear itself in the reverence of its Lord. And some of our hearts don't. وَتِلْكَ الْأَمْثَالُ نَضْرِبُهَا لِلنَّاسِ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ And these are the examples that we give to people. May they contemplate them. May they reflect upon them. May they think. We start with ayah number 22. These verses are just very beautiful, and I want to take the time, inshallah, to go through the names with you. So we start with ayah number 22, inshallah, ta'ala, of Surah Al-Hashr.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. هو الله الذي لا إله إلا هو عالم الغيب والشهادة هو الرحمن الرحيم
We'll take it verse by verse, inshallah. So the first thing he says, هو الله. Now in Arabic, هو is used as to refer to the male. But that's not accurate. It's used to refer to any one or group, any conscious group that are not purely female. That's what huwa is used to refer to in the Arabic language. Linguistically speaking, huwa is used to refer to one or a group that is conscious, that has consciousness, and that is not purely female. Hiya is used to refer to purely female, a female or a group of females where there's nothing else amongst them, because the purity of what the female existence actually is. Huwa is for everything. So huwa could be a talking giraffe and me, like huwa. That's how we look into it. As long as there's consciousness and they're not both female, then it's going to be a huwa. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to himself in the Quran as huwa, he is not male. He had made that clear in the Quran in many spots, that he is not male, nor is he female. Because that doesn't apply to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The genders that we carry, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us, are there for the purposes of reproduction and for the roles that we play in life so that we figure out how to do it. But really, it's not something that applies to the divine himself subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the usage of huwa is there because the language has to refer to him somehow, and the languages we have only refer to either male or female. Arabic does it this way or that way. And unlike English, where you can use it for the non-conscious, Arabic doesn't really have that. It's either huwa or hiya. Does that make sense? So it depends on what you're say. Shams, hiya shams. Al-qamar, huwa al-qamar. You don't say, there's no it in terms of referring to things. So in English, some people say, we refer to Allah as it. This is something new. It started last couple of decades. If he's not male, then don't say he is Allah, say it is Allah. Well, that's for the non-conscious. That doesn't work. That's actually rude. So you stick to the English language. And it's not just the Arabic language that way. Almost every language is like that in terms of its origin. That's just how the languages work. So who Allah is not referring to any degree, anything to do with his gender. Jalla Jalallah, that's not something that we apply to him. We never use that term when describing him subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's just I'm explaining it from a linguistic perspective, because who Allah is something that comes to mind when you hear it. Saying who Allah, he is Allah. And then it starts to describe him. Alladhi la ilaha illahu, the one where there is no ilah but himself. In our deen, the first piece of our belief is la ilaha. That's the first piece of our belief. La ilaha. There is no God. There is no God. Except one. It's not the other way around. You don't say, this is our God, and there's no one else. No. We say, there is no God. It's impossible for there to be a God except this one. Except the one. This is the only scenario where you could accept a God. And this is the truth of how our deen works. If you go and study the concept of a deity, of a supreme power, of the divine one, and you look at it not just religiously but philosophically, you will find that the only way you could believe in a divine being is the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is described in the Quran. Every other description has fundamental philosophical flaws that make you stand and say, this is not possible. What you're explaining doesn't work. It doesn't work, doesn't fit. There's something that is messed up. And then if you're asking me just to completely turn off my brain, then tell me that up front. Islam doesn't. The description of Allah in the Quran is not telling you need to just follow mindlessly or blindly or turn off your brain. It's the opposite. It's saying, look at the universe, and you will find that the universe, the only way for it to exist is to have a designer. And the only designer that you can believe in is the one that is described in the Quran, and his name is Allah, and that's it. That's why the beginning is La ilaha. There's not a lot. No, there's none. There's none. So I find that I can actually speak more openly with atheists than with people who have other belief systems, because the atheist has half of it done. La ilaha. Good. You have that piece. Let me just explain to you how illallah fits into is missing in your vocabulary. There's a piece that's missing. And usually the reason that they come to La ilaha is because of the description of the Lord that they have in their books or in their culture. There's a description of the Lord in their culture that just does not make any sense. It's very petty. It's pitiful. It's human-like. It has they describe God with Jalla Jalallah. He's like, thank you. I'm good, thank you. Jalla Jalallah, he's described in ways, and I remember this. I'm going to tell you this story. So this halaqah, this same halaqah, I've been running it for what? Been 8 years now? Seven, eight years. So it's been a while now. We've been through a lot of the parts of the Quran so far. I don't think we did this one before. No, we didn't do this one before. No, we did Juz' Tabarak end of Amma, and then I went around and did surahs just all over the place. I did Kahf and Ahzab and Saba and Maryam and stuff like that. So once into the halaqah, and this is an LMM, and this was uncommon. It's more common here. It wasn't common at that time. A white gentleman walked in, a gentleman that wasn't Muslim, visibly non-Muslim, Caucasian Canadian. He walks in, he sits, and he's attending the session. So we finished. It was very just uncommon in LMM for me to see that. So I'm not here. We're used to it. There I was not. So we were done the halaqah. So I go and I shake his hand and say, you know. So apparently he was an Anglican priest that was doing his master's or PhD somewhere, and a part of the course was they had to go and attend some lesson. You remember this? You remember this guy? You had to attend sessions in other faiths and sit down and listen, and kind of learn from other, kind of listen to how it was preached. So we attended and listened to it, and I remember that we chatted maybe for a couple of minutes, and within those couple of minutes, he started speaking a little bit about, you know, about God, and I can't say it. The way he described God, and he was just doing it normally in terms of, you know, how I was physically taken back. La ilaha illallah. I would never. How can you even say that? How can you even use that term in describing the Almighty Subhanahu wa Ta'ala? So you find out that as a Muslim, you have a very unique understanding of who Allah is that other faiths don't share with you. Other faiths can get disgruntled. They can turn and ask why. They feel that they can object and question, because the faith has put them in a position where God is more human-like, flesh and blood, has children, has partners, gets angry, loses his temper, has... No. Jalla Jalalullah. Ta'ala Allahu amma yasifun. No, our Quran is just subhanahu ta'ala. No, never. That's not... We don't look at him. We know that's not how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. So our understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very unique. But it's the only way. It's the only way that this universe can have a God to begin with. There is no other. There's no other possibility that exists. And this is an important part of understanding our aqidah. It really is. It takes a little bit of time to kind of wrap your head around all the topics, but it's very, very important. So la ilaha illahu will always be the first thing he describes himself with. There is no God but him. There's no one else. No one else. That concept of tawheed, the most important part of being Muslim. There's nothing that trumps that one piece. Everything else is second, is a far second to the concept of tawheed. It will always be the one word that you can use to describe Islam in. If you were forced to describe Islam in one word, you will say tawheed. That's what it is. It's the concept of monotheism, of accepting la ilaha illallah. And if you wonder, well, why is it so important? So I believe in one God or two gods or three gods or 50 gods. What does it make? It makes a huge difference. It's a fundamental difference, and it bothers me that people don't understand it. And I've done like lots of sessions on this, and I've tried to explain it. And let me just summarize it for you so understand. The concept of tawheed, the importance of it is not regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. It's not something that he needs you to say or else he gets upset. Jalla jalalullah, that's not how it is. You can do it. It's the only truth in the world. If you say la ilaha illallah or you don't, this is about you, it's not about him. He la ilaha illallah, that's a fact. You're just either getting in line or you're not. It doesn't make a difference. But why is it important to you? Because it's about the source of values. It's about the source of boundaries. That's what this is about. The concept of tawheed is the source of boundaries and values. Who is it that gives you your set of values and boundaries? Who dictates them for you? Now, let's jump ahead and say, you know what? You're a free thinker and you dictate them for yourself. Okay, great. You decide what your boundaries and values are. Do you know yourself? Do you know how many times you change your mind within your life? Do you know how many transitions you go through within your life? Are you telling me today the opinions you carry about the world and yourself and people around you are the same you had 10 years ago? Are they going to be the same in 10 years? The only time your opinions are the same is when you're dead. If you're alive, you continue to change your mind about so many things. You have different feelings towards everything going around. It's natural. You're a human being. You're supposed to be able to enjoy that part of yourself, which is you're flexible, you're adaptive, you're always thinking. So for me to set my own boundaries and my own values is very wrong. It's very dangerous because I'll set them in one way today, and then in a couple of years I will revise and I'll change them. And moving boundaries and moving lines and moving values mean nothing. Their value is nothing. They mean nothing at all. A value is only a value if it's constant, if it stays there. In the wind, with the tornadoes, with the tsunamis of change, after everything is gone, the value is still sticking right there. So let's say it's not you. Let's say it's someone else. Let's say it's a group of people. Let's say it's the smartest people who walk the planet. At the end, they are human like you. And at some point, when they draw that red line in the sand for you, they say, this is the line, don't cross it. You can easily say, who drew that line? Well, Fulan and Ilan and Fulan and... Well, who are they? They died 500 years ago. Did they know what I was going to be going through today? No, I'm going to move this line over there. I don't like that line. They're human like me, so they're really not necessarily superior to me, and I'm able to think for myself, but they're not around. They didn't anticipate this. They didn't anticipate what I'm going through, so their lines are meaningless. No matter how you think about this, there is no way for values and principles and boundaries to be constant without La ilaha illallah. It's impossible without La ilaha illallah, which is why communities and nations and groups of people, it's 2023. What was the Western world like in 1923? In terms of the basic values, what was it like? Similar to what it was today? Huh? How similar was it? There are pictures, by the way, people had cameras. They can take a picture of people walking down the street. 1923, 2023. The values changed dramatically. Not saying that they all got worse. No, something got better. Something got better. Some values were wrong then, not wrong, better today. There's a lot more. So there are certain types of racism back then that maybe have become frowned upon publicly now. Some, not all of them. But regardless, the reason that these shifts happen is because the basis, the source of their values was not La ilaha illallah. It was a committee or as a group or a faith that has more than one. If you have a lot of gods, if one of them says this is haram, go to the other one. No, go to the other one. You'll find one. You'll find one who'll tell you, no big deal. Okay, good. Just find someone to tell you something different. If it's a committee, there's always some disagreement. If it's a person, you can always get someone to change their mind. A Muslim, you pick them up, you parachute them to any place and time throughout history. Move it however you want, drop them. Zina is haram, sariqa is haram, qatl is haram. They have to be compassionate, they have to be loving, they have to be fair. You pick them up, put them in the far future on Mars. Zina is haram, qatl is haram. This doesn't change. This is it. This is not something that is debatable. That is what tawheed is. That is what tawheed is. Tawheed gives you the consistency, the consistency and the constant values, principles, and boundaries. And if you say, well, that's not what tawheed is doing for me, exactly. That's exactly the problem. It's exactly the problem. That's what tawheed is supposed to do for you. You are what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains to you to be. And then you're like that regardless. If you have a lot of money, you're generous. And if you have no money, you're also generous. If you have a lot of money, you wouldn't steal. And if you have no money, you still wouldn't steal. And you're saying that this is what it means. This is what it means to have tawheed in your life. Now, you'll make mistakes, that's fine. Meaning at one point you get weak and you make a mistake, but your value, your principles, your belief system doesn't change. You know what's right, you know what's wrong, that will never change. It's easy for me to have discussions with people who know what's right, even if they're not doing it. It's much easier. It's impossible to have a discussion with someone who doesn't actually believe the thing you're pointing out is the right one. Like within the Muslim community. Within the Muslim community, if they don't believe it's impossible, if they somehow have changed the value and the principle, if alcohol is not haram to them, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do. But if someone is drinking but they know it's haram, this is fixable. This is fixable, and they will make it. And they will find mercy, and they will find forgiveness, and they will find salvation. Because at least the value is there. They didn't, because La ilaha illallah is helping them keep the value there. It's haram. I'm making a mistake. I'm wrong. I shouldn't be doing this, but at least I know that this value is constant, doesn't change. That's what tawheed's about. That's why tawheed's important. A Muslim doesn't, you lose, put them anywhere. Anywhere you go, you still hold on to those values and principles. And if you don't, then you have to go back and understand tawheed appropriately so that it does that for you. Because the source of your values is not some guy or a bunch of dudes or some mortal. No, the source of your values is the divine himself. So yes, he anticipated all that was going to happen. And yes, he knew what was going to occur to you specifically. And yes, he accounted for everything that you're going through. And yes, he put that red line and he's commanding that you don't cross it. So that line never changes. It's permanent. It's eternal. That's what tawheed does. It makes those lines, those values, those principles, what makes me, me, very clear. I can lose sight of them every once in a while. In the midst of the storm, I can lose sight of them, but I know where they're still there. They're still there. Just need a little brushing up. It's still there. It's when we lose that it becomes a problem. هو الله الذي لا إله إلا هو. Most important piece of everything that we'll talk about in these verses is that one description. عالم الغيب والشهادة. The omnipotent, the omniscient, the one who knows all. الغيب is the unseen. الشهادة is the observable or is the tangible or is the measurable. Shahada is everything that we, عالم الشهادة in Arabic, is the world of the seen, meaning everything that we have the ability to trace. Everything that we have the ability to make a gadget that will be able to pick up something. الغيب is something that we have no way to access. You need to understand that there are two parts of existence. There is shahada, the observable universe, and all that which we can measure within it. There's ghaib, which we don't. We don't have the ability to measure certain things because they're ghaib. We can't catch a picture of one of the malaika. We can't pick up a jinn on an MRI. I can't do a blood test and see if you have sihr or hasad, because these are ghaib. These are unseen. There's no way to measure them. There's no way. They're not measurable. They're outside of the world that we live in. They're in something that we don't have access to. We know they're there. We accept them. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the omniscient who knows everything in the ghaib world. He himself is ghaib, Jalla Jalaluhu. He himself is ghaib. This is very important. Those who are waiting for science to prove God, let me just go ahead and pop that bubble for you. Anything that science proves, by definition, will not be God anymore. If science proved it, it ain't God. Why? Because if science can prove it, then it's contained within the observable universe. It's in time, space, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not. So you cannot come up with an equation to actually prove God. The definition of God does not allow for that to begin with. So it's a complex question fallacy that they'll keep on using on people who don't understand what this is about. It doesn't work that way. It's very simple though, if you take a moment and you contemplate it. عالم الغيب. There are things that we as Muslims, we accept. We live in the world that is the seen world, the tangible world, the measurable world. And our decisions are based on that. It's based on it. You're not allowed to walk around depending on others. No, you base everything on that. But you do know that there's the unseen. Allah is ghaib. His Jannah is ghaib. Nar is ghaib. All the malaika are ghaib. The jinn are ghaib. All that is ghaib. It's ghaib. You're not responsible for knowing anything about them aside from what Allah tells you in the Quran. Don't go looking out for them physically. Don't go trying to find where. No, don't waste your time. Everything you need to know about the ghaib is right here. Read it, you know it. Focus on the scene. Focus on what it is that you can do, that you're responsible to be a part of. فَعَالِمُ الْغَيْبِ وَشَهَادَةٍ. The number one, he is the one and only. And he is the omniscient, the one that knows the unseen and the unseen. هُوَ الرَّحْمَنُ الرَّحِيمُ. He is the most merciful. General compassion, which is Ar-Rahman, and specific compassion, which is Ar-Rahim. So these two names come from the exact same root. The name of Allah Ar-Rahman caused a problem for the people of Quraysh. For the lack of a better word, they hated the name because it was just so beautiful. And it was a coined name. It was a name that, it was a word, it was a usage of the Arabic language that didn't exist before. The root rahima, ra-ha-meem, you can take it in Arabic, you can derive words from roots. That's how it works. So if you want it to be an object or the person who's doing it, the subject, then rahim. Yeah? If you want it to be someone who is getting compassion, marhum. Maf'ool, marhum. If you want someone to be described as compassionate, you'll say rahim, fa'il. And then every derivative has a little way of doing it. But not every word has all of the derivatives. Not every word, not every root has everything derived from it. So Rahma didn't have Rahman. Fa'lan. So you have Atshan, you have Ju'an, you have Adnan. But then Rahman wasn't coined yet. So when the Prophet ﷺ came and he described Allah as a Rahman, and people understood, the Arabs understood the language, it hit them as such a beautiful, beautiful name. The one who has compassion for everything. Everything. It's not specific. It's not specific. There's no specificity when you use the derivative fa'lan. There's no specificity anymore. Ju'an, not for one specific thing. They're hungry. You're not hungry for that food. You're just hungry. It's just open. There's no specificity to it. So Ar-Rahman, he's just the most compassionate for everyone. The ones who listen to him, the ones who don't, the ones who love him, the ones who don't, the ones who obey, the ones who don't. Ar-Rahman. Ar-Rahim is a description, fa'il, and that's their specificity there. Meaning he's described as that within whatever context he wants to be described as that in. Does that make sense? Rahman is innate. That's who he is, subhanahu wa ta'ala. He will always be the most compassionate to all those, to everything. Al-Rahim is a choice. I'll be compassionate to those whom I choose to be compassionate to. Wa kana bil mu'minina rahima. Regarding the believers, he's a rahim, jalla jalalullah. And he always describes himself like that. You would think that maybe he would balance it out, right? I always wondered that when I was a kid. Bismillah ar-Rahman al-Muntaqim, for example. Just so that you have like a name that is compassionate, a name that is heavy, so that someone who doesn't have any haya in him, some person does not learn, remembers that Allah also, but no. He chose for every Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And it makes a heck of an effort to translate this appropriately. He, the one who has the most compassion for all creation, and the one who has compassion that he specifies for those whom he loves. But reminding you that his compassion is for everyone first. So you can't walk around thinking that it's just for me, or just for you because you believed. No, it's for everything. Obviously varying in degrees. Hu ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is the basis, like this ayah, before moving on, gave us the basis of what you need to know. Before we move forward, know that he is the one, know that he is the omniscient, and know that he is the most compassionate in the different levels that compassion is given. I'm going to give you an example I'll do this quickly for you. When we talk about omniscience, without that, you wouldn't really, if you remove the ilm, if you remove the fact that Allah subhanahu knows all, then why would you even worship? Would you have to worship? If you think about it, like if Allah subhanahu, if you remove that one description, he's not alim, he's not al-ali, would you still worship him? No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. He would be a very strong being, but he wouldn't be Allah. He's Allah because he's alim. It doesn't work any other way. Meaning this is the only answer. Every detail of who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in the Quran is the only acceptable, possible answer for this universe and its creator. There's no other answer. That's why la ilaha illahu. There's nothing else. There's no other possibility. There's nothing. Everything else is fundamentally flawed. Fundamentally flawed. If he doesn't know, then why? If he doesn't know, if you don't know what's happening next, then even if you're really strong, there's always a possibility that you get surprised. And if you can get surprised, you can be beaten. If you can be beaten, then you're not God anymore. It's as simple as that. Just as simple as that. طبعاً عالم الغيب والشهادة. Of course, he knows all. Of course, it wouldn't make sense for it to be anything else. And just that's the importance of understanding who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, because I find this to be something people struggle with. We continue, inshallah.
هو الله الذي لا إله إلا هو الملك. الملك القدوس السلام المؤمن المهيمن العزيز العزيز الجبار المتكبر سبحان الله عما يشركون هو الله الخالق البارئ المصور له الأسماء الحسنى يسبح له ما في السماوات والأرض وهو العزيز الحكيم.
Okay, let's go through these names. Hu Allahu alladhi la ilaha illahu. Again, he'll repeat the same statement he made at the beginning, subhanahu wa ta'ala, just to make sure that it's clear. It's worth bringing up twice. that he is the only one. There is no God but him. There's no deity worthy of worship aside from him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the source of all your values, boundaries, and principles. Al-Malik, he's the king. Malik, the king, in Arabic, this means he has ownership. The issue of owning things. You and I belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We belong to him as in we are owned by him, Jalla Jalalu. Not just my body. No, my spirit as well. My consciousness is property of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I don't own myself. I didn't buy it. I did not contribute to it. There is no... How would you argue that it's yours? How would you stand in front of the and argue that it's yours? Based on what? What exactly did you do? Nothing. I don't own myself. I'm property of Allah. Which in essence means that I cannot be oppressed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. By definition. By definition, I can't be oppressed. Because I have no rights. Because I don't own anything. There's nothing about me that I have that he can take away. That is mine. I belong to him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there's no way for me to make an argument and say that you oppressed me. Yet, subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of his own mercy, out of his own love and compassion and grace, he said, no, I'm going to give you rights, and I swear that you will never be mistreated, and I will treat you justly on the day of judgment. That's just out of his own grace, subhanahu wa ta'ala. But by definition, you cannot be oppressed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because you don't own anything. There's nothing that... The promises he made to you, no one forced him to do it. There's no UN sanction that keeps it. Not that it would matter to begin with. But there's nothing... It's not written anywhere. It's not signed anywhere. Nothing. He just promised, I'm going to give you this. If he decides not to, He wouldn't, Jalla Jalalullah, but he explained to us of who he is. But understanding the issue here, Al-Malik, he is the king. He is the king. He is the one who owns all. That brings the heart a lot of serenity. It just calms you down. Whatever they're doing within his kingdom. They will be counted. They will be accountable. Everyone answers to the king. Everyone answers to the king regarding what they did within his kingdom. Everybody does. We all go back. We're all held to what it is we did. Very simple. So that brings us not only a certain degree of comfort, but it also reminds us that we do have a role here to play. There is something that's required of us, and we will be asked about it too. But just in case the word al-Malik makes you think, well, kings have always historically been flawed, in different ways, he's Al-Quddus. Al-Quddus is the holy, is the divine, is the one who has no imperfections attached to him. The one that you cannot describe as you would describe a human being. The one that does not have the flaws of a human being. Al-Quddus, As-Subuh. He is the divine, he is the one who has no flaws, Jalla Jalalullah. That's what the Quddus means. Qadasa is sanctity, is holiness. Al-Quddus, the holy, the sacred, the divine. The one who cannot be compared to human beings. The one who you can't say, well, kings become this or kings become that. Well, that's for human kings. Because they're taking on a job that they were never designed to pick up in the first place. They were picking up a job that they were never designed to have. A name, a status and a stature and a designation that we were never designed to be that. So yes, we'll be flawed when we do it because we don't understand how to do it because we're not designed to do it. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't make, he's al-Quddus. None of the flaws that you think about, none of the ones that you can imagine apply to him, Jalla Jalaluhu. He is beyond all of that. He is the flawless. He is the one that no matter what naqs, what illah, what flaw, what imperfection, it's not Allah. You don't reflect it upon. That's how this concept is what makes your understanding of God different. I remember talking a second ago about that story of the guy. This is the difference. To you, Allah is al-Quddus. You would never, ever take a flaw or an imperfection or a mistake or something that you don't like and then reflect it as an attribute to the Almighty. Never. Why? Because he's al-Quddus to you. Because he's Malik al-Quddus. That's not how you look at things. There's a story here that's going to be told. Within that story, there's pain, there's agony, there's oppression. There are calamities, there are misfortunes. There is suffering. It's a part of the story. He never said it wasn't going to be anything different. He didn't come out and promise you this is going to be rainbows and butterflies forever, and then it turned out this. No. This story from the beginning was told this is what's going to look like. There's going to be a lot of pain. That's the only way that the human race will be able to appreciate the other side of things. We don't have the ability to understand a definition if there's no opposite to it. If there's no opposite to something, we can't understand the definition. You only understand sweetness because you understand sourness. You only understand health because there is disease. If you took a rock and you said, this is a healthy rock, does that have any meaning to it? Can a rock be healthy or unhealthy? Or how does that term apply to this poor thing? That term is meaningless, unless, of course, it has some application within geology that they have a terminology that they've used to kind of come up with something. But in terms of the actual meaning of the word that we use, you can't describe it as thirsty or hungry. Why? Because there's no opposite. Because it doesn't exist. It can't be full to be hungry, and vice versa. So everything that you see in this world is because we need. Without it, we wouldn't be able to identify. We couldn't define things. The only way things become definable, understandable, you have to have an opposite. You have to say that, it could be this. If there's no other option, then that's what it is. We all die. Immortality is not an option. That's why our brains doesn't understand it. Meaning I can define it for you, and you'll listen to it. But when you think about it, it's not something we can wrap our little heads around. What do you mean, forever? What do you mean, forever? Like, they never started? He never started? No, never ends? Like, if I go to jail, I'll never end? Like, there'll be no... And you think about it, and your poor brain can't do it. Like, no, there must be at some point something because mortality is the only thing we understand. We don't understand the other piece yet. Even though it's there, this is an example of something is there, we still can't understand the opposite. Al-Quddus. As-Salam. Two meanings for it. The grantor of peace and the one who has no impurities. Salima. Min shay' mean that there's nothing that's affecting them. Al-Muslimun. Salima al-Muslimuna min lisanihi wa yadihi. The Muslim is the one that other Muslims, they don't have any of his harm. So As-Salam is the one who has no impurities. There's nothing that has affected him in a negative way. He doesn't carry any impurities. And it's Salam, the grantor of peace. Because again, when you think of the king, you start wondering, is there flaws? No. Is he about war? No. Is he about tyranny? No. Al-Mu'min, the grantor of safety. Al-Mu'min is the grantor of safety, of security. Al-Amn, Al-Aman, is when you're safe and you're secure. Al-Mu'min, the one who grants that for you. When you describe yourself as a mu'min, you're a believer. That's a whole different... Again, it all comes from the same root. It's a different way to derive the meaning from the word. Al-mu'min is the one who grants safety. So when he described himself, subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the king, he made sure that he described himself with a couple of names afterwards so you understand what type of king. He's a king who is al-Quddus, he's divine. So the flaws you see of others doesn't apply to him. He is the grantor of peace. He's not a king out for war or blood. Al-Mu'min, he's the grantor of safety and security. He's not here to make you scared. Al-Muhaymin. So Al-Muhaymin has two pieces to it. Haymana, meaning haymana ala shay'i, meaning controlled it, is controlled it, and is aware of all of it. So it has the concept of control, has the concept of full awareness. So haymana, meaning there's nothing under him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he does not control. Nothing goes out of his control. And also, nothing goes without him being aware of it, Jalla Jalalu. That's what Haymana means. So he's a king that does not have the flaws of the human kings. He's a grantor of peace, not out for war. He's a grantor of safety. He's not out to make people scared. And he is not ignorant of what's occurring within his kingdom. He is Muhaymin. Nothing goes without Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knowing about it. Nothing goes against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills. So the things that happen, happen because they are inevitable. They were going to happen. They're a part of a destiny. You may like it, you may dislike it. It doesn't matter what you like and what you dislike. It never did. What I want and what I don't want carry no weight in this world and what's going to happen in it. I can disagree with it. It doesn't matter because I'm not the one who writes the story. I have no ability to do that to begin with. Actually, I am occupying myself with an aspect of this that I have no control over, and it's not even my place because I am very, very weak and far from it. But he is in Muhaymin, subhanahu wa ta'ala. He watches over all and controls all, even with the pain, with the suffering, he still does, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Al-Aziz. And just so you understand that this king is not lacking in any form or manner the ability to make decisions, or that this king can be beaten, he is Al-Aziz. The definition that Imam Al-Ghazali would give the name Al-Aziz, Al-Ghalib alladhi la yughlab, the one who conquers, who will never be conquered. الَّذِي لَا يُسْأَلُ عَمَّا يَفْعَلُهُمْ يُسْأَلُونَ. He doesn't answer to anyone. Al-Aziz, the one who answers to no one. There is no board. Huh? There's not a bunch of bankers in the background that this king owes money to. No lobbyists have bought this person. He's Al-Aziz. He's the one who answers to no one. Meaning the decisions he makes subhanahu wa ta'ala on his own. There is no influence whatsoever. No one has the ability to influence him. Al-Aziz. Al-Jabbar. There are two meanings for the word name Al-Jabbar. Number one is the compeller. It's from the concept of Al-Ijbar, which is to coerce or to compel someone to do something. Also, it comes from the concept, that the root of Jabr, which is to mend a fracture or something broken. Al-Jabbar is the one who mends that which is broken. That's why in the dua, Ujbur Kasri, mend my broken heart, or mend my flaws, mend the parts of me that are broken. And only the Jabbar will do that, Jalla Jalaluhu. So he's a king. He's not flawed like other kings, he's Quddus. He's not out for war, he's Salam. He's not a tyrant, he's al-Mu'min, the granter of safety. He is not ignorant of that which is occurring around him, he's al-Muhaymin. He does not answer to anyone, he's al-Aziz. And he mends all that is broken in his kingdom. Everything that breaks, everything that is in pain, all the suffering, all of that agony, he is al-Jabbar subhanahu wa ta'ala. He will mend it. Sometimes it happens in dunya, and sometimes it happens later, but he will mend it. And no kasr will go without jabr. Every break will be mended by al-Jabbar subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he will compel those who broke it to a punishment. That's the usage of the word. He will compel the ones who broke to punishment, and then he will mend the fractures of those who were hurt. Al-Mutakabbir. So some of the worst translations you'll find in the Mutakabbir, they'll translate it as arrogant, and then you slap your head like, La ilaha illallah. Mutakabbir is arrogant when you describe a human being, because I'm putting myself in a position that I don't belong in. How am I kabir? How am I sublime? How? In what way? In what way? I control nothing about my own existence. I did not plan my coming into this world, nor can I stop my leaving this world. I don't control any aspect of my biology. I can barely figure out small pieces of my psychology. I'm extremely fragile and very weak. I am not in any form or manner better or ahead of anyone surrounding me or any living thing. I come from the earth like everyone else does, and I will go back into it and disappear like everything else does. So for me to put myself in a position higher than anyone is me completely out of place. Completely out of place. It may seem that that's the right, but it's not. You're out of place if you're putting yourself in a position higher than anything around you. That's not your position. You're a servant. What are you doing? What are you doing up inside? That's not where you're... But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not. See, my reality is I'm a servant. So if I act like a servant, I'm not being... That's my norm. That's the natural state for me. This is not being humble. Humbleness is a realization of reality. That's all humbleness is. Humbleness is realization of reality. Who you are, you just know it. You're not lying to yourself anymore. So you behave according to who you are, which we are servants from the earth. That's it. There's no reason for us to think we're better than anyone. Why would we? If that's who we are, and this is who we are. If I put myself in any other position, then suddenly I am no longer in the right place. So I'm arrogant. I'm mutakabbir. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-kabir. He is the sublime. Fal-mutakabbir is the supreme. Because that's who he is, subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is not a serpent, jalla jalalullah, nor a creation. He controls every aspect of his existence. I control nothing of my existence. He controls all his existence and mine. That's why he's God. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Allah. And that's why we have to know who Allah is. That's why knowing who Allah is makes practicing Surah Al-Mujadila and Hashr and then Mumtahina and all the other surahs easy. Because you know who you're listening to. Because you know who you're abiding by. This is the one.
الملك القدوس السلام المؤمن المهيمن العزيز الجبار المتكبر.
All of the descriptions, we understand who he is.
Subhanallah, the exalted. Allah is the exalted one.
Amma yushrikun, from all of the acts of polytheism and claiming associates and claiming similarities to him.
He is exalted from all the claims that they make about him, subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Huwa Allahu al-Khaliqu al-Bari'u al-Musawwir. These are the three names that describe the three impossibilities that we have. The three pieces we'll never figure out. Three things you'll never figure out. Not only will you never figure out, there are no tools in the world that are interested in figuring them out.
Al-Khaliq, the one who created something from nothing. Somethingness from nothingness.
Going from nothingness to somethingness, we don't understand that. Even when you look at the air, it's not nothingness. There's a lot of molecules there. They're just not holding on to each other. So when I go like this, they actually just kind of swerve around. That's why when you drive a car at 300 kilometers per hour and you put your hand out, your hand goes back. Why? Because now the molecules are just, you're hitting them too quickly, so it pushes it. The concept of nothingness, even in space, isn't even real. Because there's still space. There's still three dimensions, so it's not nothing. It's not nothing. It's empty as far as we can tell from molecules, but it's not nothing. So we don't understand what nothingness is. But he created something from nothingness. Science has no interest in learning anything about that. And that piece we'll never understand. How did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala go from something, from nothing to something? That's one question.
Al-Bari, the granter of life.
Yes, this green and blue planet is just orbiting around the sun. The moon is moving and seas are going. How do you make something breathe? How do you make something take a breath? How? How do you take all of these molecules and all of these elements? How do you put nitrogen and oxygen and carbon and hydrogen and mercury? And how do you put all these things in, magnesium and calcium? And how do you make membranes out of them? And how do you make enzymes? And then how do you make it breathe? How do you make it just take that first organism that took, in the volcanic waters of Australia or Mexico, when it took the first breath, how? How do you go from just elements to life? We have no idea. And even when you study biology, we're not looking for that. We're just looking to understand it. We don't care how, it doesn't matter.
Al-Musawwir,
the granter of purpose. All right, you have life. Why does life want to live? Why does life want to live? Why? Why do you want to live? Why does everything that is alive wants to survive? Why? Why does everything that's alive want to improve? Want to take a step forward? Want more energy? Why? I understand it does that, but why? Why does life want to adapt and evolve and get stronger and take more energy? Why? We don't know. We just know that it does, so we're able to use that for purposes of research and improving life. But why does life want to live? And why does life behave the way it does? Instinctively, innately, without any... Why does it do that?
Allah...
Huwa Allahu al-Khaliq al-Bari' al-Musawwir. The three questions we have no answers for. Nothing to something. We don't understand how that happened. Something to life. No idea. Life that is driven somehow. No clue. No clue. No clue. We just know that it does. And we use it.
Lahu al-Asma'ul Husna.
He has the most beautiful, most perfect names.
Yusabbihu lahu ma fi as-samawati wal-ard.
Everything in the cosmos and the earth. Continue to exalt him. Everything, whether you are able to understand how they do it or you're not able to understand how they do it, they all exalt Allah.
وَإِن مِّن شَيْءٍ إِلَّا يُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِهِ وَلَكِنْ لَا تَفْقَهُونَ تَسْبِيحَهُمْ.
Everything exalts him. You just don't know how. Meaning their functioning is how they... Their functioning is their tasbih. Just like my tasbih and yours should be the way we function as well.
وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. And he's the unfathomable and he is the wise. I'll end with that, inshallah ta'ala. Obviously, talking about the all-wise is important too, but we've run out of time. We'll end with that, inshallah. I hope that was a benefit to you. Subhanallah, bihamdika, la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.
We'll make adhan, we'll pray sunnah, and then we'll make iqamah, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair.
Allahu akbar, Allahu akbar.
الله أكبر الله أكبر أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله